Well, if you'd take your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, if you don't, I would invite you to take a pew Bible. I'm going to use one myself, and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, which I believe starts on page 1293. I really thought I wrote it down. Apparently, I didn't. But it begins, actually, 1239, if you're using a Pew Bible. Pew Bible has bigger writing. It's easier for me to read than my Bible now. Anyways, Galatians chapter 6, again, beginning on page 1239, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Hear God's word now. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to bless this time. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word. May it be food for our souls. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time again. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here last week, we went through the very well-known fruit of the Spirit. I think it was Miss Power who informed me. I talked about it at Dillon Christian School, how a lot of the kids know the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe it was you who told me that the kids, maybe it's even earlier, but at the very latest, the kids begin to learn about the fruit of the Spirit in kindergarten, which is great. And I was saying, we need to get that going again, because now I talk to my older students, and it's only a few of them who know it anymore. But we talked about the fruit of the Spirit last week, and we talked about a big fancy word, ontology, or the study of being, just really what something is, that what something is shown in what that thing does. You know, we have that saying, if it walks like a duck, and if it talks like a duck, or I guess quacks or whatever, like a duck, that it probably is a duck. And as an example that Paul gives in this fruit of the Spirit is an agricultural example. If you have a peach tree, it's going to bear peaches. Now, we all know that an apple tree is going to bear apples. And also a spiritual person. A spiritual person. And by that, I mean, and Paul means this also, he means somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He means an actual believer, a regenerate person. Not an elite class of Christians. He means anybody who really is indwelt by the Spirit of God. They will bear the fruit of the Spirit. They will bear the fruit of the Spirit. So we talked about last week, as well as this fight, though, that continues on in the life of the believer. But he talks about, again, that he has confidence that the believer will bear fruit of the Spirit. However, Paul never tells Christians, because of the fact that they are now Christians, because of the fact that they now have the Spirit of God, that they should just sit back and watch the fruit produce itself on their own. They are never told that. You read the Bible, you are never going to see any sort of teaching like that. Just as Paul stresses that a Christian will produce fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit at that, and he teaches that will happen every time if somebody is genuinely born of the Spirit, so he just as stridently, just as much, teaches Christians to strive to produce that fruit. He teaches it's going to happen. If you have been born again, you will produce fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, strive to do that. Strive to bear fruit of the Spirit. It's not just a hang back and watch it grow kind of thing. For Paul, both things are true. Both things are true simultaneously in the Christian's life. And this is something that comes up all the time in Paul's writings in particular. I think maybe the best example, there are a lot of really good ones, but maybe the best example that for myself at least, my favorite I should say example, comes in Philippians chapter 2 after Paul is talking about the humility that Christians need to have, and we're going to see that tonight as well, but the humility that Christians have. And then in this portion of scripture in chapter 2 of Philippians that sometimes called the Carmen Christi, about Jesus who in the very form of God empties himself, and that doesn't mean of deity, but his humility, the humility of Jesus. And if Jesus does that, how much more should we do that? But after teaching that God is at work in us, Paul says this in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul is not there anymore. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There's a New Testament scholar I've brought up several times, D.A. Carson, a man who I greatly respect, a man who's a great Bible scholar. And he's noted that for Paul, it is precisely because God is at work within the Philippian believers, even at the level of their wills. So even it's precisely because of this that they should work out their salvation. And then again, I need to give him credit. I remember hearing this long time ago, but it stuck with me. Two things that Paul never says, and these are two things that we often hear in our mainstream, I should say, in kind of big Christian circles. The first thing you never hear, or that Paul never teaches, is that God has done his bit or his part, and now it's up to you to do the rest. The Bible does not teach that. God's done his part, and you do the rest. And again, I sometimes hear that, you know, we're saved. I sometimes hear that, not in this church, but I hear this sometimes at the school with some kids who go to church and everything. You're saved. You're justified. You're saved. But then after you're saved, now it's really up to you to finally be saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. So the Bible does not teach that God has done his bit and now work hard to do your own, and at the end you might be saved or you may not be saved. That does not accord with biblical teaching. It also, Paul never teaches, let go and let God. Now, I need to be more clear. If people are talking about worry and they're saying let go of your worry and trust God, fine. I can get on board with that. That is biblical. But sometimes that's not the way people mean it. People just have the idea, you are a child of God now. You're a tree. I'm a peach tree. Does a peach strive to make peaches? Does it sit there and really try? No, it's just a peach tree and comes out. Okay, Paul does not teach that. He teaches you're a peach tree or you're a Christian. And he teaches, therefore, strive to walk in the Spirit. You are a child. One who is indwelt by the Spirit will live like it now. So here we have in Galatians, like in Philippians, and like in all of Paul's letters, that he will state a truth about believers. He'll state this truth, and then he'll make an argument on how you are to live based on that truth. This is true about you. Now, go and do this. And you may have heard this before, but it's very true. This indicative, imperative way of teaching that Paul has. The indicative is what is true. It's a statement of fact, statement of reality. You're indwelt by the Spirit. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, you're going to bear fruit for the Spirit. You're going to bear fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit will be seen in your life. Therefore, strive to walk in the ways of the Spirit. That's the imperative. Now, in light of that, go and do that. And as we all know, you read Paul's letters, you read the beginning of the letter, maybe two-thirds of it, and you see all these truths, and the last third of the letter is really, and this is how you are to live that out. Again, not just sit back and do nothing. Now, not also work as hard as you can. Maybe at the end, God might rescue you. No. You, because this is true of you, go and live out who you are. And again, we see this in our passage tonight. As Paul, as we get into the last chapter, but as Paul really gets into the last bit he has before he starts to wrap up the letter on how to live in the church and how to live in community, how to live together, how to live in the Spirit together in a community as a church. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So I just have 2 points for us tonight. The first one is not a real exciting name for a point, but communal life in the Spirit, how we are to live together, communal life in the Spirit. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 for that. And then our second point will be holiness, or your personal life in the Spirit, in verses 6 through 10. But communal life in the Spirit in these first 5 verses. Now, contrary to the Judaizers, you remember the Judaizers? They were these false teachers who were Jewish and who had come to this region of Galatia and had been teaching that being the fact that they were Jewish, they were ethnically Jewish, and of course, these people would say they were believers in Jesus as the Messiah and so forth. But they would teach that they were in some way spiritually superior to the Gentile believers. And of course, that a believer, well, if somebody really wanted to be a believer, they needed to start to follow certain Jewish ceremonial laws. And again, where the rubber meets the road here was for the men, the issue of circumcision. And them starting to say, not just would you be more spiritual if you were to go and become circumcised, but then leading on eventually to, it appears that you must do this in order to be saved at all. And so they had a faulty view of the gospel, and that's why Galatians was such a big letter during the Protestant Reformation. It's when men like Martin Luther looked at a letter like this and looking at how strong of a stand Paul would take when it came to the gospel, when it came to justification by faith alone, when it comes to are we saved by grace alone? It is utterly 100% a gift of God. Or is it 99% God, but there's still a little bit of us? When you add one scintilla of anything in there, you've destroyed the gospel. It's a different gospel. It's not the gospel. And that's why people like Luther and Calvin and John Knox and so forth, when they were eventually kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, they were willing to do so. Because they said, well, it's not preaching the gospel anymore. So anyway, we see here how Christians are to live. Paul is, of course, very concerned about them knowing the truth, but then how that lives out in somebody's life. It's not enough just to have good theology. I've said this before, certainly in private. I don't know if I've said from the pulpit before, but when my wife and I realized we were going to be going off to seminary somewhere, the reason I came 2,000 miles, or we came 2,000 miles across the country and were willing to, is because I wanted to go to a seminary to me that looked like one that wanted to teach right theology, as I understood and had come to believe was taught in the Westminster Standards, was a convinced Presbyterian, but also one that seemed to understand that that has practical implications for your life. And that's one of the reasons I love the Puritans. And if you know Joel Beakey at all, that is who, he's the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary up in Grand Rapids. That's who is teaching Matt's class this week. He loves the Puritans. And there are some seminaries and there are some people who are Reformed, or say they are, who mock and loathe the Puritans. And they'll say they're just legalists and this and that and the other. And I wanted to get as far away from that as I possibly could. For all their foibles and other things, I saw these people, and I still do. When I look at the English and the Scottish, well, they're not really technically Puritans and Scottish, but anyways, the English and the New England Puritans, and when I looked at them, I saw people who loved God and wanted to live all their life to the glory of God. And that's what I wanted to do. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. I see it as the high point in church history. So that's where I wanted to go, somewhere like that. And again, we see Paul here. He is as concerned about right doctrine in the gospel as anybody can be, where he says, if anybody changes this gospel, let them be accursed, let them be damned, is literally what he says. But at the end, he also says, now, this is just as important, how you live out the implications of this. And if you really are a believer, if you have saving faith, that is something that's going to be shown in your life as you go forward as well. So just as important is your life. It will show if you're a believer or not. Now, contrary to the Judaizers, these false teachers, and they're obsessed with their own righteousness, showing God how good they were, showing other people and themselves how worthy they were, and making themselves acceptable to God, Paul shows how true spirituality is actually lived out. And the first way we see in these first five verses is that true spirituality is lived in communion with others. True spirituality is lived in communion with others. I was just talking a minute ago when we got in here before the service, because Pastor Matt sent me a text. I'm sure he did with Beth too, but he told me he's pulling into the parking lot of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church. And we had the blessing of being there for 5 years. It's a great church. Again, Dr. Kelly had his, well, obviously he was a pastor here. Dr. Kelly had his hands all in the founding and bringing of Sovereign Grace into the PCA, and then the pastor who's there now. And it's very similar to First Pres, just bigger. But a very good community that's often known as a pejorative, that it's a TR church, if you know, truly Reformed, or sometimes, it depends on who you're talking to. It can be a pejorative or something good, but the totally Reformed, truly Reformed, but it can be a pejorative. Those people think they're something. They think they're better than others. But when we went there, we found out that wasn't the case at all. It was a church who took, by God's grace, they took the Bible seriously and then lived in community and sought to live in community. It was a place that was seeking to do what Paul talks about here, to live out the truths of the gospel, to live out the truths of the Bible together. So we see that true holiness, we're going to see that Paul says this lived out together, and that it's lived out looking out for one another, that we don't just look at ourselves. In fact, we rarely look at ourselves. We look at one another and make sure that one another is doing well. Now, notice in verse 1, let's get to the text here, how Paul immediately starts to talk about life in the body, right here, as he starts to move away from talking about certain principles. He starts to talk about how this is lived out. Verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Well, if we're to look out for one another, something we have to do is be together. We must actually be together with other believers if we're going to notice what is going on with our brother and sister in the church. We need to be people who, unless there's genuine hindrance from the Lord, but who are coming together to our stated meetings together on the Lord's Day. I realize I'm almost literally preaching to the choir right now. It's the evening service. As we come together, but on Wednesdays and the Lord's Day in worship. And again, I fully understand that there are times where you are sick or because of work or other issues you cannot. And that's not the issue. The issue is when we decide, you know, we just don't really need the church. That's not biblical. We do need the church. If you're saved, God has saved you to be part of a local congregation. Speaking to a congregation right here, but again, that is biblical. You don't see any Lone Ranger Christian somebody who's maybe looking for a church and still making their mind up about if this is the right congregation for them, but you run into people who aren't part of a church, and Matt even talked about this morning. You could maybe go out and street preach and do all sorts of stuff, but then have no life with other Christians where it gets difficult. That's the hard stuff he was talking about today. But that is what God has saved us into, is a family, a congregation together. And as, again, Pastor Matt brought up recently, we absolutely are our brother's keeper. We are to be looking out for one another and making sure that everyone is doing okay. You know, I've brought up many times again also the Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress, for me, my favorite part is still the first part of the book. The Pilgrim's Progress, but with Christian. But many people actually prefer Christiana, the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, because of this communal aspect. Bunyan realized that the Pilgrim's Progress, as good as it is, really describes his own pilgrimage, his own life, and is not the typical Christian life in many respects. And so he wrote the second part about Christiana to more accurately depicts what it's like for most believers. And as she's going toward the celestial city, she has people with her the whole time as well, and he's trying to show this aspect. Bunyan wasn't this state. He had to be thrown in jail. But Bunyan was a churchman when he was not in jail, and he was showing her with believers as she was on her way. And again, that is part of what we're called to as believers, is to be part of a local congregation. So we're to restore and look out for one another. But notice in verse 1 how we are to do that. We see that humility and gentleness are both needed to do this, to restore somebody. He says to do it in a spirit of gentleness. And then also to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now perhaps we'd see somebody who is in some sort of sin, and when he talks about being caught in a sin here, this is very difficult. It could mean that it's like a trap that they weren't expecting, and all of a sudden they find themselves trapped and they weren't expecting this. It's probably not referring to somebody who has some secret sin going on and now they got caught, they got outed somehow by somebody. That's probably not what he's referring to. But whatever, the Greek is a little ambiguous, but whichever way whatever direction he's going with this, the important thing is that this person needs help. There's a brother or sister in the congregation, a fellow Christian, who needs help. They're caught, they're stuck in a sin, and they need help. And contrary to what the Judaizers and the Pharisees and in Jesus's day would do, we keep our eyes open on other believers in order, or by God's grace, we should be doing that in order to help other people, not to be able to catch them in something that they do so we can run on to Facebook or we can text all of our friends or whatever about how so-and-so did this or that or the other. And I say by God's grace because I know, as from the beginning of my Christian life till now, how easy it is and how tempting it is to want to go and be competitive and maybe go, and when you have gossip, to go. And even men, we don't talk about as much, but certainly with men as well, we do gossip as well, yes, believe it or not. And that's something that we need not do. But we do need to have our eyes open to help one another out. Christians should be caring for one another. We should not be, and by God's grace, we don't need to be competing with one another. We're never called to compete with one another, but to care for one another. And then also, if we understand that without God's grace, who we are and what we are capable of without God's grace, we will be watching ourselves and be able to confidently and in all reality say, "There but for the grace of God go I." I could be doing that exact same thing if it weren't for God's grace, if it weren't for Him keeping me from going and being in a sin. I could be in that same place as brother or sister is in. So we should never go to them feeling proud, feeling anything like that. A proud Christian is a contradiction. I've said before about being an American, that I sometimes find it odd, I guess, and hear me out before you get upset, but I've said this before, to say that an American, I find the statement sometimes odd to say or to ask somebody, are you proud to be an American? And I kind of think the same thing. Are you proud to be a Christian? I think with both of them, what we should say is, I'm thankful. Pride is a little strange. We haven't done anything. I mean, I haven't done it. I was born in the United States of America, and sometimes I'm not so proud anymore, at least modern day. But getting to be a Christian, I'm not proud to be a Christian. I'm extremely thankful. I don't deserve anything but God's wrath, and he graciously has brought me into his family. So we should be thankful, not proud, as we go about. So Paul tells us, those who are spiritual, not, again, like the false teachers who are in the back of his mind, I believe, to be humble together, but also to be gentle. And the idea of restoring somebody, the idea of restoring somebody is really the picture of somebody who has a bone that's been put out of joint, that they've dislocated something. And the only thing I've ever dislocated is the way end of this last little digit or whatever part on your finger. And not very big deal. But we see students in football playing and they'll dislocate their shoulder or whatever and then they come back. So the idea is when you go in to see Dr. Brown or something like that, he's not just going to ram it back into place. He's going to be gentle resetting that arm. I think of James and when James broke his arm and he was in preschool and he fell off the slide and he broke his arm and he came home. And Becky was worried about it, and I was just like, he's fine. And, you know, he's just being a baby and rubbed some dirt on it, and literally just saying he's fine. And then later on, she took him to the hospital and then sent me, I remember the text of the x-ray and big break right up there on the top of his arm. But we're not to be those who are just, you're fine, get over it. You know, who cares? We need to be gentle with one another when dealing with one another, especially when restoring somebody from sin, from a fall. However, this is how we should live in everyday life as well, as we see in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing a burden is a picture of somebody who has a burden, something they're carrying, and it's too heavy. It's too heavy for them. They're going to fall. They're going to stumble. And it's going and helping them out. This is something that we should be doing all the time. And Paul, again, points to Galatians to be looking out for one another and not to themselves. Now, I think I said something similar to this last week, but I want to stress this even if I did. The gospel brings about freedom in our lives. And freedom from having to prove ourselves to God and prove ourselves to other people. And I think this is extremely important. I think this is Paul's main point in Galatians. I know I said last week that my favorite writing on Galatians was by a man named Leon Morris about Paul's charter of Christian freedom. And what, you know, sometimes what we think of freedom is not at all what the Bible means by freedom. But we are free from having to make ourselves right with God. And that is the biggest burden in the world. The fear that Hebrews says that we have, the fear of death, particularly the fear of what might happen to us after we die. For a Christian, if we understand rightly, we have that taken away. And we are able now to live in God's family without, I need to do this, I need to do this, I might help you out after, but I have to do this and this for myself first. It gives us the ability to go and do what we're supposed to do, which is help others, look out for one another, go and share the gospel, carry out the Great Commission. You know, if we wonder why we're here, we have marching orders in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and many other parts of the Bible as well. But we still have work that we are to be doing, carrying out the gospel, not seeing how holy I can make myself so I can prove myself to others. Now, again, we're going to get in a second to the part that God does care about your holiness and how who you are as a person, but who you are on your own, I should say. But we are to be outward focused, looking at other people, because again, We don't have to take a pilgrimage to Mecca to show God that we're worthy or make ourselves worthy. We don't have to pray five times a day to literally be weighed in scales, or I guess figuratively, but using that picture, the Quran does for Muslims. Over a billion people in the world believe that when they die, God will weigh them in the scales, and if they're heavy enough because of their good deeds, they'll most likely go to heaven. Not even then, they're not assured of it. We're freed from that so we can live and look out for other people and not, again, try to fill up our portfolio of spirituality so that God is impressed by us. He's not impressed by us. He accepts us, but he's impressed with Jesus. And he accepts us because of Christ and because he loves us, but not because we deserve it. So it should be freeing for us not having to prove ourselves to God, freeing us up to go and help others. Now, in this last part, in this first little section here, in verses 3 through 5, it seems that the apostle is thinking about a big temptation that might come to us in life together, even if we understand the gospel, and even if it's not to run out and to spread gossip and so forth with somebody who's fallen into sin. But I think what he's talking about here is the temptation we might have to become conceited, to think that we are, even if we're not like the Judaizers who are letting everybody know, but we think we're spiritually superior to other people. If you see here in verse 3, he says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Then these last two verses, I think he really is coming to this point here, is not to judge ourselves really at all in comparison with somebody else and really try to see who is the more spiritual one here, who's more pleasing to God. And I think his point is that we don't know what God knows. Now, this never in a million years means that we don't go and confront a brother or sister just like you would with your children when they're in sin. But we are looking out for ourselves. We don't know their situation. God does. As he says here in verse 4 and 5, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load." Again, I've read Galatians I don't know how many times and studied it and everything, and these last two verses, verses 4 and 5, have always been ones where I just don't know what Paul is talking about. I really do think that he's looking to, ultimately, at the end when we're judged, God knows, and you restore people and you realize that God, when it says you will have to bear your own load, I think it is, I think people are correct when they say that Paul is probably thinking about the last judgment and believers and standing before him. And again, not seeing if you're, you know, you've done enough to be a Christian. Again, you haven't. When God will give his assessment of how you have lived your life as a Christian, I think that's what he's talking about here in verses 4 and 5. You know, if you're called to be a pastor or a missionary, that is awesome. You know, that's, I don't think it's private that we as a session give out prayer requests or prayer goals that we have for a year. And for at the beginning, we've done that last year and this year. A prayer that in this next year, God might do this or whatever. But a prayer that even from our own ranks in the years to come, that we might have somebody who eventually would want to go into the ministry. That'd be great. That would be great. And if God calls somebody into the ministry, that is amazing. But that does not necessarily, that does not make somebody spiritually superior to somebody who's called to be a housewife or somebody who's called to a job wherever, getting up and going to work day after day to provide for their family and to be faithful where God has called them. That is what God calls us to do. Wherever you've been, whatever God has called you to, he calls you to be faithful there. A lot of times, and I've become a pastor, I think, maybe before that, started to see kind of behind the scenes a little bit. I see people who go to work, and I've had this experience in my life before, never, not as a pastor, but waking up every day with just burning anxiety in my stomach because of the job I was going to, how stressful and difficult it was. Still have PTSD from my first teaching job in an alternative school that was threatened to be murdered within 2 weeks. But people go to jobs like that all the time where they cannot stand their job and they understand this is what God has called me to. And for now, this is what I'm doing right now. I am amazed by that. That is really difficult. So again, if God has called you to be a stay-at-home mom, God has called you to be a teacher, God has called you to be waste management, a pastor, a missionary, praise God, be faithful where God has called you and what he's called you to do. Well, let's look at our last point here briefly. We've seen communal life in the Spirit, but now we're going to look at holiness by the Spirit in verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10, holiness by the Spirit. Now, again, just wanted to stress that Paul has talked about the fact that we shouldn't have this sort of one-upsmanship in the church, just amongst Christians. I'm a better Christian than you, or I'm, anything like that. And again, completely not saying now, forget that and let's move on to the next thing. Along with that, it's not a but an and, Paul wants to talk about how being a believer works out in our own life. Again, as I talked about with the tree, we're not called to just stand there and just wait for the harvest to come in. We're going to see this in these verses right here, that we are to be sowing and reaping. And Paul's going to talk about this in two parts. I'm going to quickly talk about elders and teachers, and then we'll move on to on our own. The first part is with regards to elders and teachers in verse 6. As you see there, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. At first, I almost thought that Matt purposely decided not to come tonight because this passage is on here about one who teaches the word. And of course, Pastor Matt being the head pastor, he has the primary job of teaching the word to the congregation here at First Presbyterian Church. Now, this is not a suggestion again. It is a commandment from God through the Apostle Paul that Christians, members of a congregation, are to support financially, but are to support the one who teaches them. Now, at this point, I'm only going to go over briefly because by the grace of God, this congregation does a really good job by God's grace. Most congregations, it is unbelievable how bad the giving is. It's estimated that oftentimes if people tithed, literally gave 10% of their income, if you had the church members, that if the members alone tithed, at least I think this is in our conservative Presbyterian or might just be in the evangelical world, but something like if one quarter of the members tithe, it would be more than enough for the pastor to live on. And in most churches, it's not. And it's becoming even more so that way. But for us here tonight, this might sound like, yeah, we all know that we're to support, we give money and we're to support our pastors and those who teach and everything. But the Galatians didn't have this background. Remember, these were pagan Gentiles. And so Paul is teaching them, you are to share with the one who teaches as well. So, the Bible very clearly teaches the laborer is worthy of his wages. I know Pastor Matt got a raise a couple weeks ago that he probably wouldn't want to talk about. I'll tell you that there are pastors who do far less than Matt does, who make far more money than he does. And I'm glad that I think he's good. But he also, we should be supporting him, and I'm glad that he is. So, again, we are to free up the people who teach, in particular Pastor Matt in our context. Like in Acts chapter 6 with the deacons, and where they go and they serve tables. They go and they do whatever. I'm convinced this is a kind of proto-diaconate, the deacons, the seven who are chosen. But they are to go and do whatever it is that the elders, the teaching elders in particular, can be about the ministry of the word and prayer. So the diaconate does that, and I think the congregation does what they can so that the pastor can focus on the ministry of the word, especially from the pulpit, but, you know, in visitation and counseling and other things, and preaching. I'm sorry, and prayer. And I've been in a church before, thousands of miles from here, Reformed church before, with probably 300 members in the church, one pastor, and that pastor had to be bivocational. So again, over 300 people in the church. I mean, if they were tithing, this guy would probably be a millionaire. And not saying that pastor should be a millionaire in any sense whatsoever, but the fact that he had to have a day job also was really a sad indictment against them. And again, we do not have that issue here by the grace of God. So praise God for that, and I pray that continue. Well, after talking about that, Paul then lastly, he talks about the fact that God does care about how we live on our own as well, how you live in your lives. And the fact that how you live in your life, you know, you can fool people, and we can fool ourselves. And sometimes I think we're better at fooling ourselves than we are at fooling other people. We see in verse 7, though, the one who's never fooled is God. God is not deceived. God is not mocked. And he brings up this really just truism, this law, I don't really like calling it, but you can call it that, of sowing and reaping. Of sowing and reaping. And we know this in the physical realm. We talked about it plenty last week. And I had the pleasure of talking with Mark McGirt about it this morning. And that's why I brought up pigweed with Mr. K. I want to send James up to the farm and Roland to give him to make a man out of him this summer. We're talking about pulling weeds, though, and we're talking about, I don't think know if pigweed's in the summer or not. We're talking about, though, even though you've been saved, if you are a Christian, and God has made you new, and God has removed your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, and liken this as sowing and reaping, that even though you sprayed and got in the weeds, and Mark was telling me about how it can look perfect, and just, it, the weeds are gone and whatever, and then I think he said 2 days. I don't think it was 2 weeks, but he said you can go out a day or two later, and it's just like a new wave of weeds has come in. And of course, the farmer does not just say, well, you know, I already sprayed. I've been sprayed. Look at that field. It's good to go, and I'm done. And as a Christian, we are not to do that either, that we repent and trust in Christ, and then we the rest of our lives say, well, I did that one time. I repented and I trusted in Jesus. What's your deal now? When you truly trust and believe in Jesus, you are, if it's true, you are saved right then. But if it's true, it will continue to be a pattern of life that we fight for in our lives throughout the rest of our lives. As we get off course, we talked about last week that we turn back to God. We begin to go this way, we turn back to God, and we keep going toward God again and again. We go out and the things in our lives, the pigweed, we go and we rip it out, those things in our lives which distort our enjoyment of God, that distort our love for God, that distort the reality of the gospel in our lives. He says, whatever you sow, you will reap. If you sow to your flesh, you are going to reap corruption from your flesh. It's going to happen. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And we know this again in everything agriculture, but we know this at the Christian school as the boys are all working out in football now. Why? Because we're hoping in the fall to reap a bunch of young guys who are a whole lot stronger now because they've been putting in all this work. They're not just thinking they're going to sit back and play video games and suddenly be ready to go against other teams who are not doing that. We know this with diet and exercise. You eat whatever you want. You sit in front of the TV and do whatever, you're not all of a sudden just going to be losing weight and looking great. We know that what you put, it's going to happen. We all, right? Everybody, we get that. Paul was saying in your spiritual life, it is true as well. You sow to the Spirit, and you will from the Spirit reap eternal life in verse 8. Now again, this is not some sort of you're earning eternal life, but this is your walk as a Christian. You're reaping now. And if you're a Christian, if you're sowing to the flesh, and don't think flesh, that automatically means sort of indulging necessarily, you know, sexual sins and other things. It would include that, of course, but anything, go back and look at the fruit of or the deeds of wickedness in the flesh, but just anything according to our sinful nature. You can, if you're a Christian now and you have the Spirit of God, He will make you miserable when you sow to the flesh. So one of the easiest ways to tell a Christian from a non-Christian is that a Christian cannot live in sin and just be fine with it, because God's Spirit will make you miserable. And when you keep in step with God's Spirit, there's actually a reaping of holiness, a reaping of joy, a reaping of eternal life now that you're experiencing now. You already have the position, but now you're actually experiencing the love of God. The reality of God's word comes to you, where you can read the Bible and be rejoicing because you know these things are true. You're excited about going to church instead of looking at Christianity and looking at church as really something bad. What it means is I have to wake up early on Sunday and go miss an hour or two of my week. And again, this is, he's writing to what are primarily, he's assuming, believers here. So again, we need to do this, and he encourages us at the end then to not give up. He's saying, absolutely, we will reap if we don't give up. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Finally, he ends with, as we have opportunity to do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. You know, God's sovereign over all. He's sovereign over our opportunities. And we need to, again, just as he emphasizes at the tail end here, be looking out for others, how we can help them out. Tangible ways, prayer, just helping one another out. Again, Galatians is about the gospel. It's about what the true gospel message is, and it's about how we live this out together and in our own lives. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this book, this letter that Martin Luther called his Katie, as his wife was named Katerina or Katie. He loved this letter. He thought it was the clearest exposition of the gospel. Lord, that we're saved by your grace alone, that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. Lord, but that saving faith is never alone. It always will bring about a change in the person. Father, we know that even as regenerate people, for those of us who have been regenerated by your grace, who've been born again, Father, we are susceptible to all sorts of weaknesses and temptations and selfishness and competing and all these things, Lord. And we pray that you would help us. It is hard, but Lord, would you help us together to grow, to honor you, to live together, to be a church and a community that is flourishing and growing together. Lord, you know what we need, and we ask you to meet our needs in Christ Jesus. And we, in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your